that came out on December 19th in 2018 from Alan, because Alan had caught me in Sunnybrook Hospital when I collapsed in his arms from a stroke. And I basically went blank. And then the next thing I realized, I was sitting in a chair and the doctors were holding a picture in front of me and asking me to name the objects that are in the picture. I do remember many of those objects. There was a feather and a chair and various things in that picture. I couldn't get the words out. I could see them, but I couldn't get the words out. And when that happens, it's called aphasia, is the technical term for it. What's interesting is I read an article on ScienceDaily.com, and it was some work that was done at the University of Helsinki. And they have found that when stroke patients have aphasia, one of the ways that they can communicate is through singing. Even though they can't speak, they can sing. And Alan was telling Rod and me at our session meeting that he was talking to Donnie. And apparently sometimes he can speak in Gaelic, but he can't speak in English. So one of the things that's interesting, they're using singing therapy with people who have had strokes. Now, it won't help me because I'm not a very good singer. but why is it that people sing, and why do they like to sing? Well, psychologists will tell you that one of the reasons is that singing is as natural as breathing. We just sort of burst into song at times. I guess many people do when they're in the shower. They burst into song. It is a mechanism for expressing emotions. When in choral singing, it builds bonds of togetherness. And I think we'll see that when we have new song here. These people form lifelong friendships from singing together. And it can also change people's moods and bring about a complete psychological change. Another thing is it's a form of communication. Just think of a mother singing a lullaby to a baby. It's a form of communication. There are instances of singing throughout Scripture. And if we go chronologically, the very first reference to singing is in the book of Job, because the book of Job was actually written before Moses compiled the Pentateuch. And the very first reference is in chapter 21 at verse 12. And Job asks in a derogatory way, why are those people who are evil able to sing? Because they shouldn't be happy. And then, but later he says in chapter 29 that he had used singing or positively with the widow to cause her to sing. So there's a negative reflection and a positive reflection in that. We know that the book of Psalms tells us to sing regularly. In fact, the opening of the 96th Psalm that we sang there, in over 70 times, the book of Psalms says, sing. And the selections we have here, we have 460 selections in our Psalter. I don't think we can ever get bored singing the Psalms with 460 selections, and we don't have them all recorded yet. So there's quite an enterprise ahead of us. Paul exhorts us to sing and to admonish one another in singing, and that's in Colossians 3:16. And James, it's interesting, James says, if anyone suffers, let him pray, but if he's cheerful, let him sing a psalm. By the way, the English, modern English translations don't translate the word psalm. James actually uses the word psalm. Let him sing a psalm. And so we have all this instruction to sing. And now when we turn to Isaiah, and we're going to look at Isaiah 42, verses 10 to 17, what does he say? He says, sing to the Lord. It's an imperative that is given here. But notice he says, sing to the Lord his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. I hope you connected there with Psalm 107 that we were, because it even talks about that, to go to sea in ships. And let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Now, who is this instruction given to? It's not given to Judah. It's given to the coastlands, the islands. That is what's out in the Mediterranean, like Cyprus and the Aegean. That's what it's extolling. It's given to Kedar. That is not Judah, it's not Israel. That's the Arab lands to the south. And these are enemies of Judah. And you can read that in Psalm 120, verses 5 to 7. It's given to Selah or Selah. That's in Edom, the Edomites. Remember, they came from Esau, the brother of Jacob. And these Edomites were hated rivals. And we can see, for instance, in Numbers chapter 20, that. But later, when we come to New Testament times, the Herods, Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, and so on, those Herods were Edomites. And remember that Herod the Great slaughtered the children in Bethlehem. So this instruction is going out to the Gentile lands, to the pagans, beyond. So we really have to ask, what's going on here? This is a command to the end of the earth. And you go to Acts when Jesus is going up into heaven, and he says, you are going to carry the gospel from Judea to Samaria, to the end of the earth. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here. This is a prophecy of the gospel going out to all the nations. And Paul confirms this in the section we read in Romans 15. He declares that the prophecy, including the prophecies in Isaiah, are that the ends of the earth are going to sing the songs of Zion. And the Psalms have been sung worldwide. And so praise God for his message that we read in John 3:16 and 17, because he so loved the world, that he sent his Son. Each one of us here, as far as I can tell, we're all descendants from Gentile lands. We are the recipients of that blessing that Isaiah is talking about here. Now, what are they to sing? What's the content to be of their singing? Well, it says here that a new song, his praise. They're to sing his praise. Now, there are two ways we could look at that. We could say it's praise of him, or it's praise that he has given us to sing. We are to praise God in our singing. We're to praise his attributes, his works, his providences. Our praising is to be full of thanksgiving. Our praise is to be joyful. And I don't want to belabor this point, but what is the best way that we can sing to the glory of God? There's nothing better than the words of the Holy Spirit that he's given to us in the Psalter. These are truly spiritual songs. And Paul says that using the spiritual psalms, hymns, and odes, he says that they are spiritual. So in the Psalter, there's every conceivable emotion, every single way that we could ever want to praise our God, whether it's in joy or whether we're downcast, whether we are feeling lonely or discouraged or encouraged or enthusiastic. It's all there. What better mechanism? And there to sing. And what else, beside the command, because it's given as an imperative, what else is to prompt the singing? Well, let's look at verses 13 to 15. Because here, Isaiah, the Lord, through Isaiah, is giving a set of reasons that we should be singing. And the first, well, let's read 13 to 15 first. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. Again, do you see the interconnection there with Psalm 107 that we read? There's a lot of parallels in there. So I take from this, and sometimes these sections of Isaiah are hard to understand and to apply, but I'd like to give you four areas here that we can draw out of these verses 13 to 15 that tell us why we should sing a new song. The first reason, well, let me list the four of them. The one reason is God presents himself as a warrior legate, and we'll look at that. He then talks about the waiting that has lapsed. And then there are worked lands, and then there's the worthy Lord. So let's just swing through these four things. The warrior legate. God says that he goes out like a mighty warrior against his foes. Remember after the crossing of the Red Sea, what did Moses and Miriam do? They sang a victory song. And they said in Exodus 15, the Lord is a man of war. Well, who does he fight against? Well, in that case, it was against the Egyptians. In the time of Isaiah, when this is being written, it's the Assyrians. And then later, it's going to be the Babylonians. Well, in the New Testament context, do we find a warrior legate? We certainly do. In Revelation 19, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. A warrior legate. Now, the war that is being contested here is the war against evil. The Old Testament wars fought against wicked nations, but they symbolize and they typify fighting against pervasive evil. In Revelation 6:2, Jesus goes out conquering and to conquer. And he's conquering sin, he's conquering Satan, he's conquering death, he's going against the false prophet and the city of man, Babylon. And he returns victoriously in triumph, and his victory is there in Revelation 19:14. So the first reason we get here, the warrior legate, is that Jesus fought the battle on the cross and he won. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. Paul says, death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? It is conquered. So that's the first reason we're to sing. The second is given in verse 14 primarily. And it's the waiting has lapsed. There's this pent-up zeal on the part of God to redress evil. He just is holding it back, but he can't restrain. And he uses a pretty evocative form of a woman going into labor, and that baby just wants to pop out. That's how God is presenting himself. And Paul says to the Athenians that in the past God overlooked ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The waiting is over. The Messiah has arrived. The time of the Gentiles is here. God is working his plan to bring the nations into the church. Then why should the nations sing a new song? Because Pentecost has arrived and the nations are pouring in to the kingdom. The waiting has lapsed. The third reason, primarily in verse 15, is that he's working the lands, or he's worked the lands. And we found something similar back in chapter 40 when we looked at verses 4 and 5. And I'll just reread those. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This isn't a terraforming of the Middle East, changing the, you know, bringing in the bulldozers and the huge earth movers and so on. That's not what's going on here. These are metaphors for changing the landscape of communities, of cultures, and of entire civilizations. God is working through the gospel, and the Holy Spirit is transforming hearts and minds. Now, I know that we have doubts and we have questions. We see evil all around us. We see our federal government pushing MAID, medical assisted in dying. We see our federal government pushing abortion on demand. We see examples of an outcry if anybody makes a statement against homosexual and lesbian practices. There was a case not too long ago of a Ivan Perov, who plays for the Philadelphia Flyers, and he refused to wear a particular jersey and on their team's so-called Pride Night. Oh, there was a hue and cry about it. The irony is that his jersey number 9 sold out on the NHL website. His regular jersey. So some people were supportive of what he did on NHLshop.com. So why should we sing? Because simply, the world is a far better place than it would be if Christ had not cried out, "It is finished." The Holy Spirit is working the lands, transforming them. And that's what this imagery is symbolizing. And then finally, why should we sing a new song? Is because worthy is the Lord. Twice in Revelation, the heavenly host declare, "You are worthy, O God, to receive honor and glory." Why first? Because he created all things. And then secondly, because of the blood of Christ has ransomed people. and he's made a kingdom of priests out of them. Why should we sing a new song? Because Jesus Christ is exalted as worthy Lord. At his name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And so the nations are going to sing a new song based upon what Isaiah is saying here in verses 13 to 15, because of who God is and what he has done. He's a warrior legate going out and conquering sin and death and evil and Satan. His waiting has lapsed. The time of the Gentiles has arrived. He is reworking the lands as the Holy Spirit is transforming them. And he is worthy of all praise and honor. So the nations are called to sing a new song. Now, as we're going to move on here into the rest of this section we're considering and look at verses 16 and 17. When Jesus was in a synagogue in Nazareth, Nazareth being his hometown, he stood up in the synagogue and he read from the prophecy of Isaiah. And the passage that he read is from Isaiah 61, verses 1, at least the portion that is recorded that he read was from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And then he said to the assembly, "The scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And what scripture was he talking about that had been fulfilled by him? And it is the recovery of sight to the blind. The blind will recover their sight. Now look at verse 16 now. "And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them." This prophecy is telling us that when the Messiah comes, the blind will see. Darkness will be turned into light. The ground under their feet will be made level so they can walk smoothly upon it. This prophecy in verse 16 clearly points to the Messiah, although Jesus didn't quote from this verse, he quoted from later in Isaiah 61, but clearly it does. The interesting thing is, you look at all the miracles performed in the Bible. Elijah performed miracles. Paul and Peter performed miracles, and so on. And all of the miracles that Jesus performed, only Jesus performs miracles restoring sight. Peter and Paul both raised people from the dead. But only Jesus restores the sight of anyone. This is a unique miracle. Rod, you were talking about sign miracles this morning in your sermon on terms of a unique sign miracle that applies only to Jesus is restoration of the sight of the blind. That's the only miracle that's unique in that sense. And so these sign miracles validated Jesus, and the one in particular that validated him as the Messiah was that he healed the sight of the blind. Nobody can restore the sight of a person who is born blind except the Messiah. Now, think about it. Jesus raised three people from the dead. There was an example with Elijah and Elisha that raised people from the dead. And Peter and Paul raised people from the dead. I think there's 10 resurrection miracles in the Bible. But think about the outcome here. So these people who were raised from the dead or who were healed, what happened to them? Take Lazarus as an example, the brother of Martha and Mary. Well, he came back to life. And then, eventually, he grew old and he died. And why do we know that? Because he's not walking around among us. See, the healing miracles were not an end in themselves. They were to validate and to demonstrate that Jesus was the Messiah, and then later to validate the apostles so that they were opening up into new lands. What is the ultimate reason that these sign miracles were given? And in particular, now I'm focusing on restoring sight to the blind. It's the spiritual message that they were speaking of and pointing to. It is giving sight, spiritual sight, to men and women who've been blinded by Satan, who've been disabled by sin, to raise the spiritually dead. And these sign miracles pointed ultimately to salvation, to lead them in ways that they do not know. And what does this indicate? That the spiritually blind sinners are stumbling on their well-trod paths, which are the highways to hell. And there's a lot of people treading on that, sad to say. But we read here in Isaiah that the Lord takes his people by their hands. And we saw that back in Isaiah 41 as well. And he guides them on paths to paradise. The gospel opens the eyes of the blind. He makes them see that these spatial temporal things are ephemeral and passing, and it changes our perspective so that we see everlasting spiritual realities. Opening the sight of the spiritually blind, he takes despair and desperation and doubts, and he turns them into determination, dedication, and delight. Well, who makes this change? Notice in the middle of this, I will guide them, I will turn, I do these things. It's the work of God. And it's the work of the Trinity. God the Father plans these things. The Son executes them on the cross. And the Holy Spirit applies them to the hearts. We may have friends who say, yep, I'll do this and this, and then they forget to do this. But contrast that to what God says. I do not forsake them. Whatever God promises, whatever he promises, he begins it and he completes it. Think of what Paul says in Romans 8, whom God foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. And so Paul is echoing Isaiah when he says, when he quotes God and says, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. And so the salvation that we have in verse 16 here is prophesied. And why should we be singing a new song? Because of we've been saved. Now, there's some other part of the reality here in this passage, though. It's in verse 17. Now, what is going to happen on the last day when Jesus returns? We read in Matthew this. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he goes on. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice now what verse 17 says. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. Now, when you look at that, you say, well, it seems so totally out of the context for what we've been dealing with. But it's not, because the same division is being declared that Jesus declares in Matthew, and it is dealing with the idols here. If you are not respecting and singing the new song, then what is Jesus going to say to you? Depart, cursed, into eternal fire. Anyone who rejects Jesus and replaces it with an idol of self or anything else, to them Jesus says, depart, you cursed, into eternal fire. Now, I want to return back to verse 10. Because in verse 10, Isaiah says, sing a new song. Well, what is it that makes it new? It's not the content. The message that is being declared here in this passage is the same message that has been declared for 6,000 years. Mankind has broken God's law. Mankind needs a Savior. Mankind is promised a Messiah. The Messiah will come, and the Messiah has been given. Therefore, believe and repent. This same content permeates the book of Psalms. And these have been sung for 3,000 years. The same message. So what's new? Well, society is bewailing various things, the billions. I read yesterday that in the U.S., and I think that this is $100 billion of theft in stores has been going on. $100 billion has been shoplifted. We are bewailing the violence in schools. We bewail gun deaths. And what's the solution? Well, the world has basically two solutions that they will present. On the one side is they pamper the perpetrators. They claim that society is the problem and society has forced them into this bad behavior. And we see the results of this pampering in cities like Chicago and Philadelphia. That's one extreme. The other extreme and society solution is to go to martial law. Extreme measures of totalitarianism. And we see the results of this in countries like China with their internment camps. This is the only way the world knows how to deal with it. They don't have a solution, these two extremes. And they're on the horns of a dilemma. Sad to say, we may see with the violence that's outbreaking in many American cities, we may actually see a swing to totalitarianism. What is the only solution? It's the third option. It's a complete societal shift, a radical renovation of society, a total transformation. And how does this come about? By a society-wide repentance through revival and reformation. So the song isn't new. It's the singers that are new. It's not that the song's lyrics are new, but it's the singers' lives that are new. The new song of the spiritually alive. Sinners have been turned into saints. Grumblers have been turned into the gracious, and the thankless have become thankful. Do you want to see this societal shift? This is what we need. Do you want to see families and schools and governments and businesses and society completely transformed? Then how is this going to be achieved? We need to be praying. We need to be praying that God will work a miracle of revival in our day. We need to be praying earnestly for the preaching of the word. We need to be preaching that the gospel will be going out, because it is astoundingly radical. While we were still sinners, Christ died for sinners. And so we need to ask God to transform the nations so that they will sing the Lord's new song. Let us sing that new song. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Lord, we thank you that this tremendous message of the gospel going out to the nations, and we thank you, Lord, that it continues to go out, and every day you are saving more and more people, and you are filling heaven with that vast multitude that no man can number, from every nation and language group and people on earth, and we thank you for that. It's glorious, O God. We ask that you would continue to encourage us. Give us that great passion to see your kingdom come, and that we would have tremendous revival in our land and throughout this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.